Jonah chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 17 and read down through chapter 2, verse 10. Before we read the passage and consider it, let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would pour abundantly out your Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would come, that you would magnify our Lord Jesus Christ and his work, that you would teach us what it is that you'd have us to know, that you'd make us what it is you'd have us to be, and that you would show us the way of salvation and show us the proper response to having been saved. So enlighten our minds from Jonah's prayer that is recorded that you wrote on these pages and write these letters upon our own hearts. For Jesus' sake, amen. Jonah 1 at verse 17. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. As far as the reading of God's word, may he bless it to our hearts and lives this morning. Beloved congregation of hope and everyone with us here this morning, just before this passage, we have a disobedient prophet running away from God. And after this passage, we have an obedient prophet who's actually running toward God, doing what the Lord commanded him. But between him running away and him going to Nineveh, something had to happen. Now, Jonah's already owned his sin. He owned the pain that his sin caused others, and he accepted the consequences of it. Throw me in. But Jonah hasn't yet restored his relationship with the Lord. He needs to come to the Lord, as it were, and have his relationship with the Lord renewed. Not just his relationship with the sailors saying, hey, throw me in. I'm sorry that this calamity has come upon you because of me. But now he needs to go down way into the depths and find the grace of God, the love of God. He needs to experience, as it were, feelingly, experientially, to use the language of the Puritans, the gospel. He needs to understand it, not just in his head, but actually experience it in his own life before he's ready to go out to Nineveh and actually be obedient to the Lord. Now, as a side note, before we dive into this, if you'll note, if you have like a center column reference in your Bible, you know there's a lot of Psalms being referenced here and even Lamentations. And I just state the obvious. If any of us find ourselves at the bottom of a pit, unable to find language to describe our situation, run to the Psalms. Actually, if you read them believingly, you'll see David saying some rather crazy, astounding, almost unbelievable things to God. And that, beloved, gives language to the deepest, darkest corners of our own hearts as we talk to God. David leaves nothing behind. He doesn't pull any punches when it comes to his situation before the Lord. So when we find ourselves at the bottom, read the Psalms. They give words to the emotional ups and downs of the Christian life, because the Christian life is filled with emotional ups and downs. And if you need another example of this, Christ on the cross, what's he doing? Quoting Psalm 22, Psalm 69, Psalm 31, all throughout him is the Psalms when he's hanging there. My God, why have you forsaken me? I thirst, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, all from the Psalms. So as we dive in here, I want us to see six things. Don't worry, some of the points are very short. If we are to experience God's grace and be useful in outreach, we need to pray fervently, feel our condition, see God's grace, recommit to obedience, turn from elitism, and then get ready for usefulness. Those six things. So first of all, praying fervently, Jonah 2:1. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Notice, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. Finally, the sailors were praying. The captain of the ship came down and asked Jonah to pray. Jonah hadn't yet offered a prayer until he's thrown overboard, feels like he's totally drowning and done, arrived at Sheol, swallowed by a fish, and then he starts praying. It took all this to bring the prophet of the Lord, a Christian on the run, simply to pray, simply to sit down before the Lord and cry out to the Lord from his distress. And it's really the most important task that Jonah has to do right now. He's got to talk to the Lord and get his relationship with the Lord straightened out, because so far he's done everything he should not have done. He's been absolutely disobedient in his attitude. He can't stand the Ninevites. That'll come out in just in coming weeks and later chapters. But also in how he's living, goes the total opposite direction, saying, Lord, as it were, you're not Lord of my life. I can do whatever I want. So Jonah finally realizes, well, he has nowhere else to go, right? He's in the belly of a fish. He's not getting out. He finally realizes, I need to get my relationship with the Lord straight. I'm the one who's been walking away. I've got the problem. And now I need to be crying out to the Lord. And he does just that. Beloved, there are passages which bear this out. I want to put this in the greater context. Prophet called to evangelize, walks away. Prophet obeying the Lord and going to evangelize. What takes place in the middle? Renewed relationship with God. What did this look like? Praying. Beloved, prayer is so absolutely vital as we try and reach the lost world around us. Absolutely vital. Not only for the conversion of the lost, but for our own hearts. For our own attitudes, especially in the life of Jonah. He needed an attitude adjustment, and it came to him through prayer, through God's providence in his life, which came through prayer. There are two Bible passages that make this really clear, the necessity of prayer for outreach. Ephesians 6:18, Paul wrote this, to that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So, beloved, Paul recognizes that he by nature is not bold enough to do this. And so he's asking other churches, pray for me. Pray for me so that I have boldness to speak. I'm an ambassador in chains to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but I need your prayers. I need the strength that comes through prayer. And maybe the most famous one is found in Acts chapter 4:31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Weak, afraid, what's going to happen to us? Prayer shook them, gave them strength, and now they're ready to go and speak the word of God with boldness, beloved. Prayer is absolutely vital in our outreach. There's a famous story of Spurgeon. There were five young men who came to hear him preach for whatever reason. Everybody wanted to hear Spurgeon preach. He was very eloquent and preached Christ well. And as they were standing outside waiting in line, a stranger came up to them and said, hey, you want me to show you the boiler room? And it was like June or July, middle of the summer. So they said, sure, that's fine. So he walked them around to a different door in the building and opened up the doors. And there were 700 people praying. And he said, that's the boiler room. That's what drives this church, prayer. And then he introduced himself as Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon understood it, beloved. Prayer is what drives church. It was the Holy Spirit that used him to advance the gospel. And he understood that it wasn't him, it wasn't his talents. It was an answer to prayer. And this is what they did before the service. Many of them did it during the service. They prayed. Prayed that the Holy Spirit would work. Pray that God would work through the ministry of the word. As A.W. Tozer put it, have you noticed how much praying for revival has been going on of late, speaking of his day, and how little revival has resulted? I believe the problem is that we have been trying to substitute praying for obeying, and it simply will not work. Beloved, there is no substitute for prayer to change our own hearts and to reach out to those who are lost. There's no substitute for it. I guess I probably couldn't say it enough, but what we do in worship is absolutely vital, absolutely vital. Beloved, what we do in prayer is absolutely vital too. Paul tells us to pray unceasingly because we're dealing with enemies that we can't see. If Satan was 5'2" and about 170 pounds, we could go knock his lights out. But we're battling not against flesh and blood, right? But against principalities, powers of darkness, the spirit world. And how do we take this on, beloved? Through prayer, through God's power. That's the only way that we take this on. And God uses our prayers amazingly. He uses our prayers to advance his kingdom. So I hope that church is a praying church, a church that not just gets together because we feel like we have to, but gets together because we feel like we need to. We feel it down to the depths of our being. We need God to work, or we can close the church's doors in a year or two. We need God to work to save the lost, or everything that we do is going to be in vain. Our speaking to others about the gospel throughout the week, preaching during the worship service, all of it's going to be in vain unless the Holy Spirit works. The second thing is we need to feel our condition. If you'll take a look at just a smattering of verses, chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Again, he's experiencing the grace of God and the gospel. He's in the belly of a fish. Verse 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress. Verse 3, you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. He's describing what it was, as it were, to go under the water when the seas were raging. Verse 4, then I said, I am driven from your sight. Verse 5, the waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the roots of the mountains, verse 6, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away. What is Jonah describing? He's describing the end of his life. Now, he's writing this on the flip side, but this is what he was experiencing after he was thrown over the sides of the boat. He's understanding the dire condition of humanity for the first time. Why? Because he's going through it. He's being brought to the end of himself. He can feel seaweed being wrapped around his neck. He can feel the waves come over him. He can feel himself right up next to the gates of Sheol, the realm of the dead. He's like, I'm almost there. And then the Lord sends a great fish to swallow him up. And now he's in the belly of this fish. Jonah is coming to grips with, by experience, the condition of every single human being. He's experiencing it himself, not as someone who's high and lofty, but as a fellow sinner, subject to the judgments of God and without hope unless God shows up with a great fish and extends him mercy, which is what the Lord did. He was humbled to the core. Up until this point, Jonah had fashioned himself a little bit better than everybody else. Fashioned himself better than the sailors. They're praying. They're stressing out. I'm just fine. I'm a Hebrew. I know the God of heaven and earth. Fashioning himself better than the Ninevites. I'm not going to extend grace to them. Grace is for Jonah and for the Israelites. Salvation belongs to us. But now we come to grips with this, that I'm no better. He's starting to feel in himself his own dire condition. He knew the Ninevites were in distress from God's judgment, but he didn't care. He knew the sailors were in distress, but he didn't care enough to pray. And now the Lord puts him in distress. Why? Because until this prophet understands the condition of men, he won't be of any use to the Lord to go preach this good news to men who were in a desperate condition. Unless Jonah experiences what it is to be in distress, at the end of one's rope, without hope, he's not going to be able to sympathize or even care enough to go preach to those people who were in distress, eternal distress, the Ninevites, and without hope. Beloved, I would argue from this that in order for anyone to genuinely spread the good news to wretched sinners, we have to feel ourselves to be such sinners too. In order for us to really reach out and care to reach out, if we have the hearts of Jonah, we first have to feel that we needed to be reached out to and to recognize that we're in as much in need of God's grace as those who don't yet know it and may never know it. William Taylor was a 19th century American pastor born in Scotland. Regarding a hardened criminal, he wrote this, I have somewhere read of a hardened criminal who was condemned to die and waiting for execution. Christian people were deeply interested in him and wished for his salvation. Pastors of different churches visited him and talked with him and prayed with him. But all they did and said seemed only to harden him the more, for they never got near him. They were afraid of him. They never touched him. At length, they bethought themselves, and a member of the community, known of all men for his holiness and tenderness and wisdom in the winning of souls, and they got him to visit him. When he entered the condemned cell, he sat down beside the prisoner, by whom also he was well known, and told him the simple story of the cross. And when he had finished it, he laid his hand upon the criminal's shoulder and said to him with a look of inexpressible emotion, "Now, wasn't it a great sacrifice for the Son of God to lay down his life for guilty sinners like you and me?" In a moment, the fountains of the great deep were broken up. The heart of the man was touched. The big tears ran down his cheeks, and the bursting sobs seemed to convulse his frame. From that time, he was a different man and listened with interest to all that was said to him, while ever and anon he would exclaim, "To think of such a good and holy man as I know him to be, putting himself on a level with me and saying, 'Sinners like you and me.'" Jeremy Walker, in his book, Brokenhearted Evangelist, commented on this story, saying this: "Put yourself then on a level with other people and say, 'Sinners like you and me.' Present yourself as anything else, and they may be offended by something other than the gospel. Come as anything but a sinner who has received grace from the God of heaven and earth, and people will turn away from you. When we are stripped of all the insulating pomposity and pride that other things too readily provide, and to which we too readily cling, then we are best situated and truly qualified to draw alongside any other sinner." Beloved, it's absolutely necessary that we feel keenly, understand keenly, not just know in our heads, but live like it, that we're no different than the people we're trying to reach out to. And that's what Jonah needed to learn. You're no better than the Ninevites, Jonah. It's just the grace of God that's it. We're no better than the lost. We're no better than the Marilyn Mansons, beloved, other than the sheer grace of God in our life. When we understand this, then we're ready to go to Nineveh. Then we can go and talk to those who don't know about the Lord Jesus Christ. But until we realize this, we're not yet ready. There's something interesting that oftentimes happens in the Christian life. When we first come to Christ, we're zealous to reach out. We felt our former condition. We're not far out of it. And so we talk to others about Jesus Christ. But it almost becomes a badge of maturity when we stop being zealous to tell others about Christ. And we think we're growing. We think we're maturing because we're no longer dealing with the non-Christian realm. We're all called to forsake the world and not live like it. But oftentimes we think hating the world means hating the lost in the world rather than hating the principles of the world and not diving into worldliness. Beloved, if that's where we are, we need to reshape or reform our thoughts and attitudes about this. We're called to reach the lost. We're called to be in the world, not of it. We're called to go out and make disciples of all nations. And it's not a badge of maturity, but actually, as in Jonah's case, was a badge of spiritual immaturity that he just didn't care to go reach those who hadn't yet heard of the Lord. Well, this centuries later, Jesus Christ put it this way, Matthew 12:40, "Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." What Jesus is saying is this: I'll give you a sign. Here's the sign. Jonah had to be humbled. Jonah came down and then he came up. And I'm going to go through the same exact humbling. Jonah was a sign, a portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying he will undergo something of the same sort of hell that Jonah underwent, going all the way to Sheol. But Jonah was going down, beloved, for his own sins. Jesus Christ went down for our sins. Jonah deserved to die. Jesus Christ did not deserve to be crucified. And beloved, one of the great parts of this, that this story brings out, Jonah having to learn the condition of people before he can go to them, is our Lord Jesus Christ learned our condition. He learned obedience, to use the language of Hebrews. Hebrews 4:15, "We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." Or to use the language of the hymn, "Lo, how a rose there blooming, O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe. O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know." Beloved, our Lord came down, not God for us, not God over us, but God with us. He came into our mess, lived with us, felt what it's like to be a human being, tempted, tried, tested, forsaken, abandoned, death threats, suffering unjustly, dying on the cross for someone else's sins so that they could be made right. Beloved, he felt in every aspect of his being our human condition, yet without sin. Beloved, look at this. Take a look at it. Just think about it for a moment. How can our God minister to us unless he knows our condition and undergoes it? He can't. Which is why it was necessary that Christ come down here and pay in body for sins we committed. Human sins, humans have to pay. He did this for us, beloved. God with us, Emmanuel, coming into our midst. Not thinking the prerogatives of deity, sitting at God's right hand, something to be grasped or held onto, but humbled himself, coming down. Oh, beloved, if our Lord Jesus Christ does that to save us, to redeem us, how much more do we have every reason not to condescend to other human beings because we don't have to come down? We're already at the level of other human beings. Christ had to come down, and he did it. All we have to do is look straight ahead at the same level with other human beings and understand our condition is just like their condition, but for the grace of God. So, beloved, we understand God coming into the world to do that, Christ coming in to walk right beside us so that we have a high priest who is entirely sympathetic. Think about it. There's nothing we can bring to the Lord Jesus Christ that he says, I can't relate. Lord Jesus, I feel alone. I was forsaken by my own disciples. I was forsaken by my own father. Lord Jesus, I'm undergoing pain and difficulty. I feel like my body's breaking up. I was crucified. They pulled out my beard. They spit in my face. They hung me out to dry. And eventually I just committed my hands, my spirit into the hands of my father. It was over. He knows pain, suffering, rejection. Lord, I'm going through horrible injustice. I'm going through the trial that isn't fair. I'm being mistried. The Lord Jesus knows exactly what that's like. They let Barabbas free and they put me on trial for him and they condemned me to die. And Pilate even knew I was innocent and it didn't matter. Beloved, we have a high priest who can sympathize with everything that we're going through. Everything, absolutely everything. When that changes our hearts and when we really experience that as Jonah experienced this, then we can come right alongside people. Say, you know what? I'm here for you. I understand your human condition. I can't relate perfectly. Jesus can, but I'm right here to walk with you. And I know you need help. I know your greatest need, and we can minister to people. But if we view ourselves as high and mighty, it's impossible to be able to minister to people who are going through a difficult circumstance because we'll never relate. We'll never sympathize. And we'll just tell them, get it, you know, suck it up, stand up by your own bootstraps, pull on your own boots by the bootstraps, do whatever it is you got to do, fix your life and on you go. But we won't be able to minister Christ to them. Well, the next thing that I want us to see is if we're going to be involved in this work, we've got to see God's grace. That's what Jonah had to learn. Verses 4-7, then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall again look upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Jonah's praying this in the belly of the fish. It's when he's at rock bottom and doesn't have anywhere else to go that he can not only see his condition and be able to sympathize then with the Ninevites and with the sailors, but he can also see God's grace at work. Now, this is rather amazing, beloved. He knows that he's welcomed into God's presence. Verse 7, my prayer came to you into your holy temple. He's going all the way into the holy temple. He knows that God hasn't cast him away, but God is still gracious to him and welcoming to him. Why? Because God had every reason to look at Jonah and say, I'm done with you. It's over, Jonah. I commissioned you as a prophet. You're supposed to do as I say, speak my words to those I call you to speak to. You've run away in the opposite direction. You wouldn't admit your sin. The sailors had to throw you overboard. And here we are. What am I going to do with you, Jonah? And this God, our God, turns Jonah around, provides the fish, and allows Jonah to come all the way into his presence with his prayers and speak to him. Beloved, this is amazing grace. Absolutely amazing grace for someone who didn't deserve it. God should have let Jonah drown, and God would have been just to do it. But in his grace, he didn't let Jonah drown. Instead, is turning him around. The fact that we can so seriously sin against God, going entirely contrary to his will, living in outright rebellion against his laws, his precepts, his commandments, doing everything that displeases our Father rather than everything that pleases our Lord, and he still welcomes us in as his beloved children, is grace that needs to grip us, to grip our hearts, to grip our souls, that we can live in sin week after week, and even this week knowing that we will sin, even though I hope we don't want to. And next week, God will still welcome us in by his grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. How many of us here have been living so contrary to God's will, whether we're trying to or not, that we no longer think that our prayers are even heard, or that God loves us anymore, or that he's really for us? We don't have the hope of Jonah. Our faith is teetering on the edge. We don't have faith to really believe that God loves us and that he even hears our prayers and that we can come right into his presence. If that's you this morning, take comfort in this. You haven't outsinned God's grace. You never will. It's just amazing. Our God bears with us patiently. He understands our weaknesses, and he has loved us at our worst. Here's another way of looking at it. Christ already knows the depths of sin in the corners of our hearts because he felt the punishment due every single one of them. Sometimes we might be scared to come into God's presence saying, Lord, I don't know if you're going to accept me because I think I just sinned too much. Beloved, Christ already knows the depths of our sin. He felt the punishment due him. He paid for every sin, right? So every sin we've ever committed and ever will commit, Christ already knows them intimately. He knows us at our worst. And he still says, come in. You're welcomed in. You're not kicked out of the family. You're a child of God. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. Isaiah is not saying, yeah, Christ knew the best of us and he thought these people are a cut above the rest. No, Christ knew the worst. He knows the absolute worst in our hearts, our thoughts, our minds, our actions. He knew it all before he even came. And God said, these are mine. I'm going to pay for their sins. They're all going to be dealt with. And I love them unconditionally, no matter how much they sin against me. So, beloved, if we're going to be effective tools in advancing God's kingdom, we need to understand this grace, because it's the same grace we're going to extend to other people. The grace that says, once you're saved, God doesn't let you go. There's no excuse for sinning, but we can't outsin God's grace. It almost sounds lawless. It almost sounds antinomian. It almost sounds like we can do whatever we want, but we can't and we won't. But it sounds like that when we really come face to face with the good news of the gospel. Have you rested your heart in that? Are you struggling with that? Do you need to be reminded just how good God is? And be reminded that forgiveness of sins doesn't come to you and me because we turned our life around and never sinned again. No, it comes to us because Jesus Christ died, he bled, he suffered in our place. And that's why forgiveness comes to us. Well, the next thing is recommit to obedience. Recommit to obedience. Verse 9, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay. Now, we don't know for sure what vow Jonah was referring to. I'd like to think of it as his vow that he made to the Lord as a prophet, maybe when the Lord first called him. It's hard to know, purely conjecture. But when Jonah had turned around, he says, you know what? What I previously vowed, I'll finally make good on. Lord, you called me to be a prophet, as it were, so I'll now go to Nineveh. I'm ready to go do this work. I'll recommit myself to this work. And beloved, when we've experienced this good news down to the depths of our souls, not talking about conversion at first, Jonah was converted a long time ago. This is an already born-again Christian who's been backsliding, slipping off the path a long ways, and now he's recommitting himself to serving the Lord again. Conversion is something that happens big C at the beginning of our life, but happens little c all throughout our lives. And Jonah's undergoing this little C conversion, a turnaround when he was walking in disobedience. When we've experienced this, beloved, this radical grace of God in our lives, and we understand it, then we recommit ourselves to serving the Lord. We recommit ourselves to living as a faithful witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just part of it. Jonah knew he needed to go to Nineveh now. The word of the Lord comes to him again, chapter 3, go to Nineveh. Jonah goes. He knows the story. Beloved, what is it in our lives that we need to restore our relationship with God and recommit our lives to obeying him? What is it in each of our lives? I ask you, I ask myself the same question. There's likely something, whether it be big or small. Will you commit, will I commit to faithfully following the Lord Jesus Christ? The fifth thing is turn from elitism. Verse 9, salvation belongs to the Lord. Now, this is an interesting to say. Right after this, the Lord's like, well, it's as if the Lord's saying, I'm waiting for this line. Jonah gets it. All right, vomit him out. He's ready to go. Salvation belongs to the Lord. What's going on here in Jonah's thinking? Remember Jonah, he's a racist, he's an elitist. Salvation belongs to what nation? If you're going to go find salvation anywhere in the world at this time, where do you go? Israel. And Jonah's a prophet, so he's a special person in the land of Israel. And his attitude toward the Ninevites, Lord, I knew you were gracious, so I didn't want to go because you'll save these people and they're just not worth it. His attitude bears itself out and is consistent with the Israelites all throughout the Old Testament for the most part, that we're better than the other nations. And beloved, what God is doing here is waiting for Jonah to confess this. Salvation doesn't belong to Jonah. It doesn't belong to Israel. Nobody else owns salvation. No Christian owns salvation, beloved. Salvation belongs to the Lord. He decides who's going to be saved. He decides who his elect are before the foundations of the world. He decides who's going to repent and believe. And it's our duty to go spread the good news. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Jonah may have been thinking this. Salvation belongs to me. And because it belongs to me, I'm going to make sure those Ninevites don't get in. So I'm going to run away as far as I can, and I'll make sure that they don't get in, and indeed they won't get in. And what he discovered in the belly of the fish was actually salvation belongs to the Lord because I've been trying to keep it from them. And I'm actually on a 180. I'm doing a total 180. I'm doing a return trip back to the shore now, or I don't know if he knew that, but he'll soon find it out. So salvation must belong to the Lord because I said, no, Lord, I'm not going to preach it to them. And now it looks like I'm back on my way to preach this to them. So clearly salvation belongs to the Lord. Clearly, if the Lord is going to save the Ninevites, he's going to do it with or without me. Beloved, I ask everyone here, I ask myself this as well. I don't know if there are any of us here who think that certain people groups, certain people are beneath the dignity of the good news. But if we do, we're wrong. I don't know if any of us harbor racist thoughts, elitist thoughts. You know, we're white middle class people who live in a fairly comfortable society, not a lot of pressure. I wonder if any of us, if the people we scorned the most walked into this congregation, what would we do with them? Would we think the gospel will never take in their life? They're not worth it. You know, I could tell them about Jesus, but it's going to be too foreign. I mean, look at their background, look at their history, look at where they came from, look at the statistics. If we harbor any of that, then we need to go through the same school Jonah did, and maybe the Lord will put us through that school. Because, beloved, from every nation, every tribe, every language, every tongue, every people is going to be in heaven. Not just people who speak English in America, where everything's clean cut. Not just people who speak English and are from a European background. It's going to be filled with every language and people, beloved. And we need to grasp this if we're going to be used by God to advance his kingdom. Because we're going to encounter people that don't look like us, don't talk like us, don't think like us, aren't from the same places we're from, don't have the same jobs, aren't in the same social class, don't have the same vocabulary. But salvation belongs to the Lord. It's our duty to tell them about Christ. We can't hoard this grace. We've got to spread it. Salvation belongs to God. He'll decide if they're going to be saved. And then finally, briefly, 30 seconds, verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. But this is where the excitement begins. Jonah's got a new lease on life. He'll get a new commission in just a moment. And this is where it all begins, beloved. And I want us to consider that we need to get ready for usefulness individually, corporately. When we have, as it were, turned around or been turned around by God to do a 180, leaving our former thoughts or former conduct or former elitism, having been humbled and having our relationships restored by God, now we're ready for usefulness in advancing God's kingdom. So I ask myself, I ask you this too, are you ready? Have we dealt with our attitudes? Where they're off, maybe our attitudes aren't off, praise God. But where our attitudes are at all like Jonah, we need to have them dealt with. We need to pray. We need to feel the condition that we're in so we can understand the condition that our fellow human beings are in. And we need to understand the grace of God to us in Christ. When this takes place, then we're ready to go. Then we can be faithful witnesses. So let's indeed seek the Lord. Let's indeed be a people who pray. And let's bow in prayer now.